Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. We are so thankful to have you join us tonight. Tonight we're going to study something you may think you know. In fact, you might know but might be confused not by the world but by religions. So, as always, the best answer to questions about God and the Bible can be found in, you guessed it, the Bible. Now, thank you for your prayers and continued presence as we come together either during the live broadcast or through the archives. Know that we appreciate you faithfully listening and standing. One thing that you can do to help us remain connected is to follow us on Blog Talk Radio by clicking Follow Us on the BTR screen. And of course, share the broadcast link with others. Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor Now, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this spring afternoon?
I feel as though spring may have sprung. It's actually feeling pretty good, although technically, I think we're in fall. So, I mean, if you hear something go thump, It's probably somebody who fell. I noticed as you were talking this afternoon that, you know, you sound very familiar as to what you said last week. Is that because we're doing a part two, that we're just building back to where we were to take off again? Is that it?
That's exactly right. You know, we got, as we always do, we got a little short of time.
Well, that's true. And, I mean, we only had an hour to cover a list of 10. So, for us, that would have been, you know, pushing the envelope just a tad. So, remember, we're the
That's
people
right.
who can give you 3 weeks of Philemon, so you can imagine how long we need for Ten Commandments.
That's right.
One of the things we covered last week was a comparison of the Ten Commandments that you'll find in the Bible versus Catholic and some other religions, and so that is available. Thought it was one thing to talk about it. It's another thing to help make it a little bit clearer for folks. So if you are watching on your BTR screen, though I never quite understand why people would stare at the screen for a radio program, but if that was what you were going to do, you will notice just below the graphic information where it says Ask the Pastor Now, God's Top 10 List, Part 2, you'll see that it says here is the Ten Commandments reference. So if you were to click on that, you'll bring up a small PDF file which you can print. And you'll see that comparison chart that we were describing to you. So what you had verbally last week, we'll touch on real quick this week, but you do have available to you this week a way to actually look at that listing and make it a tad more visual. So by radio standards, that's actually quite good. And then also just a little reminder there, just directly below that, we have where you can link to the YouTube channel and what's presently out there. A lot of additional Bible teaching and dealing with some individual subjects, but we also have up there a video lesson that really deals with a lot of this material. So if you would like to follow up in greater detail, that would be one of the ways that you could do it. And always remember that as we approach this subject, our focus will be on what does the Bible say. You know, we could spend a lot of time giving you philosophy and opinions and things like that, but at the end of the day, what really matters is what does God say about it? Remember, it's His list, and it's our goal to get to know and walk with God and to walk with Christ and to build this relationship. So why go to the world to find out a relationship with God when God's message is open to us as an access point? So that's what we want to try to do it the best of ways by drawing close to God. And Jim, I'm going to ask you now if you'd be so kind to get us started the best of ways by opening us in prayer.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we offer a prayer of thanksgiving and ask you for healing and recovery especially for those lives that were impacted by that evil, deranged man that did the murdering in Nevada. Lord, we search for answers, we speculate on causes, and ultimately decide that we are limited and finite in our understanding. We thank you that you are sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. You know our needs and our desires. Lord, please superintend this program and give, I pray, Dr. Lyons, the exact words you would have him deliver. And Father, may those words help change the destiny and destination of a lost soul. Thank you, Lord, for superintending this program as you always do. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. I thank you for that, Jim. And as I said before, we began last week a lesson that we titled Seeing Clearly. It's based around Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And the basic zest of that passage are the Ten Commandments. And so we really honestly feel that people have a tendency to look at those as nothing but a massive list of whatnots. And when in reality, there's a lot of very positive information there to be had, especially if we go back and focus on the people who are hearing it for that very first time, and what an incredible comfort that was to them. Again, that's not the way we typically think of it. And the bigger irony is that the day in which we live really has more and more to do or in common with the children of Israel as they were escaping from the Egyptian bondage of slavery and into the world that God was going to lead his people. So that makes it very interesting in that light. And as we described previously, that the, used as a simple illustration, you know, what it was like to watch the old 3D movies. And as we would do that, you know, if you had the 3D glasses, it looked really good. It was dazzling. It's like they'd jump right out at you. If you didn't, then that was bad because all you saw was a very blurred image, even sort of strained the eyes. And the reason for that analogy was quite simple, and that is that with 3D glasses, you get a better vision, and really God has given us the Ten Commandments to perform that role. And that is rather exciting and dynamic. So much in the same way that God's 3D vision allows us to see him through his physical creation, his word, the Bible, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing clearly, the Ten Commandments will look at the focus or have started to look at their purpose and their explanation. Last week we saw their purpose, and that, as I said, is a way of helping us to see God with greater clarity, see the relationship with greater clarity. And the components of a nation are its people. You know, in Exodus we saw them grow from 70 to over 2 million. Their constitution would have been the Ten Commandments and the other laws. And then finally, the homeland, the promised land that they would be going to. And so, why Ten Commandments? Well, Abraham, after all, was justified by faith, Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. And so, it's not a question of you're going to do the Ten Commandments in order to get saved. Rather, its purpose, its function, was to clarify this incredible relationship that God's people could have with him. He was doing everything in his power not just to deliver them from an earthly persecution, but to give them the freedom from the inside out. Law is very broad, but we're going to focus on those Ten Commandments and define that and see about the holiness of God. And that strength will be a benefit. That strength will be their ability to get closer to God. You know, verse 1 speaks the fact that God was the one who spoke the words, and that he said to the people, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. So he's not coming to them as this threatening God. He is not coming to him as someone who would have caused them to live in fear, but instead a God who wanted to know, I'm your deliverer, and what I do, I will do from love. In verse 3, we found the first of the commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He's prepared to be our exclusive Savior. Is it a big thing for us to recognize him as the sole God? And what's even more important is to realize that they have just come out of captivity, where they were living in a land that had many, many gods. And so all these false idols, these false statues, were something they dealt with on a regular basis. Exodus 20, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them or serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. See, this is something that the people have seen for a prolonged period. This is something they've lived with. And for the first time, they are experiencing the freedom of finding out they have a God who is their deliverer, who says, I will be your God, period. No more dealing with false idols, no more dealing with statues, no more dealing with all these just superstitions and having to live under the threat of being put to death because of that vanity. And he's reminded in verse 6 that they're showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keeping his commandments. So that is a unique and powerful difference of a relationship that God is preparing to offer his people. And that's why I say this is not the list of all the things you're not supposed to doing. These are things that are, yes, thou shalt not. But in the thou shalt not, he's refining the faith. And the people will not experience being bound up in religion. They're going to experience a freedom in their faith. And that's where it becomes quite, quite powerful. And that's where we pick up now in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 20. And Jim, if you would begin then by sharing that verse with us.
Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Now, Jim, when you think of that, what immediately comes to mind when you're thinking of God's name being taken in vain?
Well, I remember that I'm guilty of this and years ago, and it was pretty commonplace. The second part of that verse, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain, that disturbs me. It must be very, very serious. And I remember it was just, I think they call it now locker room talk, and it was just a way of expressing, and I do not think that many people fully realize what they're doing. I pray that our Lord is going to be very merciful for the ignorance, but it's a very disturbing verse to me.
That's very true, and I know what you're referring to when you say like the locker room talk, and it's amazing you, if you're fortunate enough to have a Christian home or even a religious home, you tend to grow up saying your vocabulary is going to be a little bit different. And it's as though either you hit the streets or you get into a work environment where people are using profanity on a routine basis as though it's just normal language. And if you're not careful as you're exposed to it, it can become a part of your language. But what you have to realize, taking God's name in vain, there's no way to do it without insulting God. And I think people even at some depth do it, because they're somehow thinking that they're bigger than God. They're going to put God down, and somehow they're lashing out to him. You know, they have a bad situation, a bad day, so they lash out at God, and somehow that makes the matters better, somehow that lifts him up. No, it's just not true. Now, it's ironic in some of the early days of the faith that there were people who looked at that, and I think as sometimes is the case, they try to make an excuse for behavior. They said, well, that really was referring to legal matters. In other words, it had nothing to do with cursing and swearing, but it referred to going into the court. And if you were going to say something like, so help me God, or they might be saying, well, it's like, if you can't believe what I'm saying, look, you know, as God is my witness, this is what I'm doing. And so there have been people who over the years have said, well, that's what that verse is talking about. And I think what, to be perfectly honest, is very broad. I mean, we learn in the New Testament that Jesus is taking away limitations that people tend to put on there. One of the things I like about the idea of saying that that's what they were trying to say is I'm reminded of something, I think we've talked about probably back on St. Patrick's Day, about the Irish reaction. The people of Ireland, when the British rule came in, they would expect the Irishmen who were taking into the courtroom to take an oath that said what they would say before God and what they would say before the king. And, of course, they weren't comfortable about the whole king issue to begin with, but they also didn't want to take God's name. And that's where that expression comes from, faith in Begorra. And it was, for the Irishmen, what that literally meant was, by my faith and by my belief, I'm going to tell you the truth. In other words, their faith in God and their beliefs and values drove how they spoke as believers. And I thought that was significant to consider. But as I say, in this verse, what we're hearing is you don't take God's name in vain. You also don't use it to give justification that what you're saying must be true because I tag God's name on the end of it. Either one of those things is somewhat foolishness. Tell me, Jim, do you ever encounter people who are trying, you know, why would a person have to invoke God's name into a sentence, you know, like, so help me God, or anything else, to prove that what they're saying is true or false?
Great question. I know that I would believe there are times when that is to modify how honest or how true a statement is. But, you know, when you go into a courtroom and you put your hand on the Bible and you say, so help me God, you know, they mm-hmm. Repeat it. And I think it's the highest endorsement or the highest modification of your testimony is what's intended. But then, you know, you and I see films and TV shows where maybe it's not GD, maybe it's not God right. Damn somebody or something. It might be Jesus Christ. Like, you know, they throw that out there, and I once you start recognizing it, Pastor, from a layman standpoint, again, it sticks out so bad, like a sore thumb. It's just, it angers me each time how often Hollywood and these publications, they'll use that with so little regard to the Son of God. And it just angers me. I know it's done in ignorance. I don't believe that, well, maybe not all, but some, I believe, might be innocent and not know any better because that's what Daddy said. That's how Mama expressed herself. And so you grow up in that mindset, you think nothing of it. But it's serious business, and not enough have been told that, I think.
That's true. And also, you know, you do find one of the common practices of the time this was written, even in the time when Christ was walking the earth, people would say, you know, by the heavens or, you know, by the God's throne, and they would make a swear as though that made it more realistic. And Jesus has that expression that he taught them and said, no, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. In other words, your word needs to be worth something. You don't have to take God's name in vain. You don't have to swear by the heavens or anything like that for it to be true if your reputation supports it. And I agree, going into a court of law, I think it's understandable. I don't have a problem with them taking the oath of office or taking the oath if you're going to testify. But I think how much better it would be if your testimony, your reputation, was sufficiently strong that somebody would just look and say, well, if they said it, it has to be true. And you see, that's what I think is oftentimes missing from the Christian walk. Sometimes we have people who call themselves Christian who may be saved, but they're not living in a Christian manner if their word is not worth something. You know, that old expression, their word is their bond, their word is their law. I think that is powerful. That is significant. And I think that's something we should try to aspire to as believers, as Christians, that our very words have meaning. People don't have to wonder. If you say it it will happen, it will be true. And that is significant. You know, I enjoy working with people that when they say something will be taken care of, it'll be taken care of. You don't have to worry about it. You know, I almost feel like I'd be insulting them to be going back there with a checklist, checking, did you do this, did you do this? It may be good management, but it doesn't say much for the character of the individual. And so we work on that balance of making sure, as Christ would say, that our yes is yes and our no is no. You know, verse 8 brings us to another chapter, which, again, is empowering. Before I even read it, I want to give you a quick history lesson. Think about this now. Jim, these people had been living under the bondage of the Egyptians. Now, these Egyptian rulers, were they kind and friendly to their slaves?
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. They were cruel and inhumane.
Thank you. And so by that very nature, they were being abused on a regular, routine basis. You know, when Moses even first came and said, let my people go, and talked about departure, you know, they upped the ante, so to speak, said, well, if you got that much idle time on your hand, you know, then you can go out and forage for the stuff you need to even make the bricks with. And so all they did was just increase the labor on the people. And so something you may not realize is the calendar of the Egyptians was 365 days, just like ours. The difference was their work week or actual week was 10 days long. So instead of 52 weeks, they had 36 weeks. And if I had 5 days left over. And so the funny thing about the 5 days left over, if you're Pharaoh and you consider yourself a god, then one of the things is you're not going to fail. So if you said you're going to deliver something at the end of the week and it's not going to happen, you just go ahead and take some of the leftover days, toss it on that week and say, see, I'm on schedule. It's a rather bizarre way to live, but if you can control the calendar and order people to die, chances are you work it so you're never wrong. Now, that's what they were living with. 10 days of work under a brutal system. And you know what the difference was between the last day of the week and the first day of the next week? Nothing. They still got up every day and labored until they're ready to drop and then rested till the next morning to start it all over again. Now, here comes this commandment from God to his people who have been living that way. Suddenly, they are in the desert, but they are free. And he tells them, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The seventh day of the week to have a time of rest, to be refreshed. See, that is not a verse that's telling me you have to observe the Sabbath. You can't fix the cart if it breaks. You can't do this. You can't do that. That's telling me for the first time after all these years. I mean, people were born in slavery during that time. There are people who knew no other way of life. And their God is telling them, listen, you're going to work 6 days, but on the seventh day, set it aside, holy, separated, and all I want you to do is to rest, refresh, and become stronger. How different that had to be for the person who's only known labor day in, day out, no difference from day to day. So, Jim, what does that do to the person who is sees the Sabbath day as being a series of rules and regulations of how to observe the Sabbath when God's intention was keep it separated to rest and refresh from all the toils of those preceding 6 days? How does that look now? Is that keeping you in bondage or is that empowering?
That's actually liberating, and it tells you a couple of things about, you know, if a car manufacturer tells you that you need to change the oil every 5,000 miles, but I say, you know, once every 50,000 miles is enough, sooner or later the car is going to have engine problems. And I think our designer, our car manufacturer, God, who created our bodies and our minds, I think he would come closer to knowing our needs over the creation, telling me, oh no, we're going to work. We're going to continue to work. And I think, Pastor, we've always talked about this in the Baptist Church, that we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. One of the questions I had years ago was, okay, I know we're not supposed to work. What are you supposed to do, you know? And you and I covered this. We covered this some time ago. As a matter of fact, it's probably been a couple of years now, where one of the questions we had is, well, we know we're not supposed to work, but what do you do on the Sabbath? Because as I read it, Pastor, and I was just in the book of Nehemiah, who rebuilt the wall in Jerusalem, and it was interesting because you honor the Sabbath and you keep it holy, and he would not let vendors come in and sell during that time, and he wouldn't let them buy from these vendors at that time. So we don't do that. We go to restaurants on Sunday. We go to the grocery store. We used to have a thing in Houston, and maybe it might have been statewide, might be countrywide, but it was blue laws that say you can't.
Right.
These stores will not open on Sunday. We've completely gotten away from that. So we need a constant reminder how holy the Sabbath day is, and it's for our liberation, for our refreshment.
Right. Actually, you touched on something we're going to touch on in just another few moments. So I'm going to hold on to that thought because we're going to revisit it. But you're absolutely right. We need to take a fresh look at the Sabbath day. There's other places in Scripture where God tells us it was made for us. It was made for man. And so it is to be a day of rest and fresh. You're right. He's the maker. He's our creator. He knows best that we need this. He says in verse 9, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. So here's a radical concept. Maybe we don't need to be checking the office voicemail and email and everything else. If you're not on call, and if you are, you need to find another day of rest. But that's the point. You do, in fact, need a day of rest. Jim, what's verse 10 tell us there in Exodus? Again, we're continuing on. How do we observe the Sabbath?
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. You know, Pastor, I don't think he left anybody out in that line. I think that verse covers
it. I mean, did you notice the nor thy cattle? That means even the bluebell cows from up in Brenham are going to get the day off. So, I mean, it's amazing. God is very collective in that. It's not just the leader. It's not just the highest manager. No, everybody, even the animals, everybody gets this day where they can refresh. And if you need an example and say, well, show me how it would work. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So God is saying, said, look, I set that standard to myself even. If I tell you to do it, don't think I'm exempt either. I think that's fascinating, that God recognizes the value of it. He even set it for himself. He set the standard. He's not asking us to do something that he did not do. He rested on the seventh. Mm-hmm. He wanted us to rest on the seventh. He wanted to make it something special. So I think that's very, very important. The other element that I want to tie to this, because you touched on it, and I don't know if you're developing clairvoyant powers or not, but this is what was running through my mind, because people hit this one. The Sabbath is not the new Sunday, or the Sunday is not the new Sabbath, okay? We actually have two very significant days. The Sabbath was a day, as I said earlier, that God tells us was created for man. It was designed, by the way, I mean men, women, as you saw on that list, everything up to the bluebell cows, all right? That's the day of rest. Now, maybe your schedule is, if you're in the, you know, at the emergency unit and you're in the hospital and you're the guy who rides the ambulance, I understand you may have to be working Saturday. But I also want you to have a day off somewhere else where you can observe that as well. But understand, we do have a day of rest. That's what he's talking about when he speaks of the Sabbath, this day of rest. You cannot work perpetually without it taking a toll on you. And then we come into the New Testament and something very exciting happens. And that event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, throughout the Old Testament, we were looking for the coming of Messiah. And in the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ who comes. He gives his life for us. And then he goes in the tomb. They bury him as he gave his sacrificial life, and he rises from the dead. Why? Because the sacrifice was accepted. And so the Christians, our ancestors in those early days, came together on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the acceptance of the sacrifice for our sin, that once-for-all sacrifice. So there are two different days and two different events. On the one day, there is the Sabbath, whatever day you're able to observe it. And on that day, what is happening? You are resting, you are refreshing, you are able to reflect on God. On Sunday, the first day of the week, you are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's like Easter 52 times a year. You get to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the freedom that you have in Christ. So, Jim, do you see the contrast and the power that God is trying to bless into his people?
I do. I see the reasoning behind it, and I think we've just lost it over the years because it is a wonderful feeling to have nothing on the schedule if you can put the phone down and just enjoy the day. You know, Sonia and I like to just drive or walk around the park, and it took some getting used to, Pastor. I have to tell you, I'm used to just always doing something, whether it's around the house or doing my work that I have to do. There's no end to it. And I think that's the significance of that. There's always going to be work to do. And by the way, I don't believe you ever catch up. And by the way, I don't think there's a finite amount of rungs on the corporate ladder. As soon as I get to the top one, I know there's got to be another one. So I find it important at this stage in my life. I wished I had understood it and practiced, and maybe I did understand it. So it could be that I didn't observe it properly, but it's vital, or it wouldn't be, as you say in the beginning, the top 10 list, right? Wouldn't be in the top
right.
10.
But what I don't want people to do is to think of the Ten Commandments as restrictive, as bondage, as holding you back. They're there for the purpose of refreshing, of allowing you to draw closer to God. And that is so much more powerful. That's the God we know. That's the God who loves us. The one who doesn't tie us up in a knot, that's what the world tries to do. These try to free us. These are the people who are slaves 10 days a week, and now we have an opportunity to labor and then to rest and then to worship and celebrate and praise God. That's the difference. In verse 13, we find a verse that, again, is so often misused. Thou shalt not kill. You know, I read that and I think that ought to be pretty obvious. Thou shalt not kill. But let me tell you some things about this that are sort of interesting. First of all, these people have been slaves. They have lived under the perpetual threat of death from people who were totally fickle with them. I don't know if you're familiar with that word, but basically it's just what they say one time doesn't mean that the next time. If they're mad at you today, it could change tomorrow and it could change back again. And in a moment, they might strike you dead. To kill, as it is in this verse, remember the Hebrew words have different inflections. It's the word rasach. It means to avenge. It's premeditated act. It is murder. It is not execution. That differs in the sense that for our freedom's sake, we have to raise up an army, and we send out that army, and they have to kill an enemy. That's what they have to do for freedom's sake. Police have to respond to a situation, sometimes in defense of their own lives, other times in defense of our lives. They have to shoot. And a person who's been found guilty of murder, and oftentimes the case, the penalty is capital punishment, and that means they are put to death by the authority of the government. None of that should be confused with to kill, to murder, to avenge, premeditation. There's a big difference between a person who has been murdering, being put to death after a trial, versus somebody who takes weapons into the top floor of a hotel, busts out a window, and randomly begins killing people after they decided they would do it for no particular reason that we're aware of. One is murder. The other is defense of a nation. They're clearly two different things. And you find such situations and separations throughout Scripture. David leads an army. He's a hero of a nation. God doesn't say you need to kill David. No. But people who murder have to be held accountable. And this particular verse says, thou shalt not kill, to a group of people who lived under the perpetual threat of being killed, of being murdered, on a whim. And so they're, for the first time, for many of them in their lives, they're being told, you have a right to live your life without living in perpetual fear. Here's another one, verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, in Egyptian life, wives had very few rights of any sort. And a husband who was unfaithful to his wife by having a sexual relationship with a single woman, there was no law violation. There was nothing wrong in that. She didn't even have an option to say, well, I'm getting a divorce. No, that was accepted way of life. This verse is basically bringing sanctity to the home. Marriage, there's a boundary suddenly established, husband and wife. And why wouldn't God establish that? If marriage is a type of the church, the relationship that he wants to have is with the people, don't you think he wants an exclusive relationship with his people? And he's saying husbands and wives should not only commit to each other, but commit to having an honest relationship exclusively to each other, which creates a place of comfort and peace to the children growing up in that home. Jim, as you look at this, is this a negative, thou shalt not? Or is this a positive that says this home is going to grow up very differently? What are your thoughts?
I think it gives us a rock solid relationship. And I recall you teaching us about God gave us family as the basic building block of society. And so I think this is a positive. It's saying that this is special, and this is why it's special. And I even think about, Pastor, when someone has committed adultery, or someone has murdered, or someone has blasphemed, does it not say in several places in the Bible that they should be taken out and stoned to death to put evil away from you? And I, the reason I bring that up is it seems like our society has given so many rights to those that are clearly guilty, been tried and found guilty, and we postpone or even eliminate execution from the punishment. If God had not intended us to do that, I don't think he would have put that in the Bible. Is that along the same lines?
It really is. I mean, our current judicial system is such that the person who is being tried for the murder of someone is, you know, in all likelihood, he will outlive the family members of the victim as he goes through the appeals process. That is mandatory. You know, it is easier to find, you know, an honest politician than it is to find a convicted person actually paying their sentence. It's just unbelievable. And so when we hit something like thou shalt not commit adultery, what God is saying is part of the issue revolves around the fact that your family has to be a safe haven. It needs to be a place where husband and wife don't have to worry if the other one person is going to be faithful to them. They don't have to wonder, am I valued or am I just totally worthless in this relationship? When you accept the premise of no to adultery in a home, which you're also accepting, is that there's value in this home. Each member is respected. Each person has sanctity. And you're teaching the children a lesson of what the value and commitment to love and marriage is. And later on, they're going to take that and make the jump to, that's the commitment God's giving to me, and that's what He wants of me to Him. Again, the expanding of the family gives us a picture of the expansion of the relationship between God and His people, just like He expects the relationship between husband and wife to be an example of true love, true commitment. And I think that's so incredibly important to understand. Now, Jim, let me ask you another sort of out in left field question, since we're taking a fresh look at the Ten Commandments. If you had to pick a verse, well, not just so much a verse, but one of the Ten Commandments, would you say there is one that promotes capitalism?
Wow.
In fact, I'll go further. Is there a commandment that espouses capitalism as opposed to socialism or communism?
Wow. You got me on this one, because throughout Jesus' ministry, it was always do unto others. It was always take care of your brother, not take advantage. And capitalism, the way I think you're asking, is diametrically opposed to that. It's, you know, I've got to do it to you before you do it to me. If I'm going to make anything, I've got to, you know, promote myself and not others. So I think capitalism is different than what the Bible teaches.
Well, you see, I think, as so many other elements of this, some things get perverted. You know, I hear what you're saying. Within the Christian faith, you know, one of the things said about the early disciples, meaning not just the 12, but all the people who were following Christ, after the resurrection, people looked at them and said, they have all things in common. They share amongst themselves. You know, that is not necessarily socialism, because, you see, they started off owning it and they made a choice what they would do with it. There's a big difference between saying, I'll bring in some canned goods because I know you're hungry today and I'm going to give you from what I have, I'll share with you. There's a big difference between that and saying, I don't get to own it. It has to go back to the communal system of the government and they'll decide how many cans I can have and how many cans you can have.
Oh,
you know,
okay.
Think of it this way. You know, some time ago we were blessed to have Jarhead Six on the channel with us, and we interviewed him, and he grew up in Cuba, and then the family later came to the States. He shared on occasion one of the freedoms that he has enjoyed is growing up as a child, said up until age six he was allowed to have milk, but at age seven, Cuban government said, you don't need milk anymore, so you can't buy it. Your family cannot buy milk for you. You're age seven. When they went to the grocery store, like we go to the grocery store, we'll bring a little list with them. They go to the grocery store, and the family was given their list that said, for this members of the family of these ages and of these sexes, you're allowed to have these things. The government has decided what you can have. This is your grocery list. You see, that's socialism. That's communism. The state will tell you what you get to have, but you don't get to own it. Here comes Exodus 20, verse 15. Thou shalt not steal. If you're a slave, you don't own anything. Anybody can take it from you. You've got no rights. The state, the owner, the slave owner will tell you what you can have and what you can't have. Pharaoh will tell you what you can have and what you can't have, and he'll take it back from you if he doesn't want you to have it. God says to his people, thou shalt not steal, which by implication says, you can own some things. I may have put it all out here for you. I may have set it down before you. I have given you a place to rest your head. And guess what? You can own it. It's yours. And nobody can take it from you. Nobody can steal it from you. So in a verse that sounds negative, thou shalt not, he's just told people, thou shalt be allowed to own some stuff. You can have your home and you don't have to worry about people busting into it. You can carry your belongings with you when you move to the next camp. Why? Because they're yours. Nobody can steal them from you. That's our law. We're not going to put up with it. one little verse that people look at and think negatively is one of the most powerful positives that come out. It's the capitalism of the Ten Commandments. You're not going to steal because, after all, somebody has private ownership, and you can too. You don't want to be stolen from. But this is what he's telling the people that the world had told them all their lives: you get nothing but what we give you. That's pretty different when you think about it. That is a verse of freedom, not of confinement. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. First of all, because you're going to be telling the truth. And remember, again, they were living in a society where anybody could speak out against them because they had no rights. They're just slaves. Words do hurt. Make no mistake about it. And they've just been told, no false witness against your friends, against your neighbor. Very, very different. Not a negative. It's a positive. To know that you can have that kind of freedom. Moving on that same vein, it's followed up with verse 17. Jim, would you read verse 17 to our listeners?
Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. You know, I'm looking at this a little different now, Pastor.
There you go. What are you catching?
I'm noticing now that this too is saying that there is sanctity in these. These are, you know, it's actually protecting you. It's not saying keeping you from something. It's protecting you. I've never looked at it that way before.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, a slave who can own nothing, who has nothing, who's always been told them, you don't even count as a life. You're nothing. Now they're betoned, don't cover what other people have. And by the way, this also means then perhaps you have a house. Perhaps you have a wife and a servant and a maidservant and animals. And anything your neighbor owns, he owns. You can't take it from him. Anything you own, they're not to take it from you. And vice versa. So the husband and wife suddenly have a home that has got a degree of safety that they have never known before. A sense of self-respect that they've never had before. They're an actual person. They have a life. That, to me, is absolutely amazing, incredible. This tremendous difference that's taken place, these promises of God, that's what a commandment is. You know, it's a promise from God that this is what's going to happen, and this is what you need to do. These were not 10 things saying nothing more than, I'm taking more of your freedoms away. In those 10 thou shalt nots, he's installing freedom into their everyday life. There's another thing that's pretty important. Now, Jim, let's think about a church, any church. Would you agree that there's some things that churches do or they establish within their own local assembly that doesn't apply to everybody across the board? There's some things that apply just to certain people within that church family. Can you think of anything that might do that?
Well, I think there are, you know, they appoint teachers, and I think just that one area, I think of teachers, you just, not everybody can be a teacher, and I think it's up to the church to decide who is equipped, who is gifted, because that's the way our church looks at it. If you're gifted in that area, or if you're gifted in, administration, or you're gifted at preaching or something. So our church develops based on God's gifts.
That's great. I hadn't even thought of those particular items. Those are great points. Unique areas for some of the congregation, but not for all the congregation. All the congregation has certain responsibility, but not everybody's going to be a teacher. And handicapped parking spaces, is everybody going to use them? Well, anybody who has a, you know, special need, a license plate that designates that that park space is reserved to make it easier to accommodate your physical limitations or abilities to get into the service. But that doesn't mean we expect everybody to use that space. We want the people who need it to use that space. So there are things that we put into play that are there specifically for the needs of certain members, and we work together to accommodate those needs and responsibilities. Like a teacher, we set certain standards in play and we expect those teachers to meet them. Maybe we're a little light for others, but across the board, we want, if you're going to be a part of the church family, there's certain levels of responsibility that float around. Now, let's take it to another level. Are there certain things that we expect anybody who will be a member of the church to agree on? Anything come to mind with that one? And this would be across the board. Everybody needs to agree on this.
Well, I think that the Bible is the holy word of God. So if you don't believe that, or the pastor doesn't teach that, then we're not in agreement.
Absolutely. We need to agree as a body of believers that God's word is true and we accept it as his word, period. We agree on the plan of salvation. We don't have 17 different ways you can get to heaven. We know that it is by faith. We know that it is accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, calling out to him in prayer. In fact, I'll have you deal with that in just a moment. But we have those things that we agree on as a body, that there's no debate about it. That's the truth. And all of us as members of that church, we agree. And we have some things that are broad that, you know, they apply to me. They may not apply to you. They apply to you, but not necessarily to me. You know, just depending on what is the task that I'm doing or what the task is that you're assigned. It's unique to that task. Having said that, here's something interesting. There are things that God establishes to the nation of Israel. And some people would think, well, that Ten Commandments would certainly be high on that list. But what's interesting is that the tense that is used in the Hebrew with that little phrase, thou shalt not, is a tense that applies individually, not corporately. And so in other words, each of these commandments are for each individual. These are not written to the executive staff of Israel. These are not written to Moses and Aaron only. These are written to everybody across the board. The 70 to the 2 million people that are on this journey together, it applies to all of them. So all of them need to wake up and realize you're now a free people. You can own something and nobody can take it from you. Your home is a place of sanctity and you're not going to lust for what another person has and they're not to do it for you either. There is this relationship that's going on that is unique and special. And by the way, these laws are on a really high scale. Because, Jim, tell me something. Are there laws in our town that tell me how fast I can drive going down the highway?
Yes. Yes, there are.
And there are... And there are laws that tell me I can't bust into somebody's house and steal something?
That is correct.
Okay. Absolutely. Are there laws in the great state of Texas that tells me how to think?
No.
You see, that's earthly laws. Earthly laws is what I can see, I'll govern. I'll tell you how fast you can drive. I'll tell you, you know, where you can park. I'll tell you, you can't rob a bank. But I can't tell you how to think. I may want you to think a certain way, but I can't force you to. Exodus 20:17. Don't covet. Don't covet. Don't covet. That's thoughts. That's not going out there and stealing that person's wife or their house or their property. That's telling you that's not the way my children are going to think, because that's the way the world operates. And we're not going to operate like that. God doesn't want just do the right thing. Have the heart of a believer and live the right thing. That's when we get verses like, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's how we get over to the plan of salvation. I don't go out there and just make a sacrifice at the temple. He wants to know that I have a changed heart. Jim, how does somebody get a changed heart? What do they do to get saved?
Well, Pastor, there are some, I'm certain tonight, that have heard this and they're seeing that their life is not going in the right direction. The Holy Spirit is working in their heart. And here's what we would recommend, that you just go to our website again. You'll find Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. And they say, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So two elements. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. He is our Lord, our Savior. And thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Miraculous. And then verse 10 goes on, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I love the way that is phrased, that confession is made unto salvation. When you begin to agree with God and say, I blew it, I did not do that right, my life is not the way it should be, I give up, I come to you and ask you to forgive my sin. God forgives us instantly, and then he provides salvation. And Pastor, can we ever lose our salvation based on what we do and what we don't do? We covered this last week in the difference between the Catholic and the Protestant understanding of the Ten Commandments. Can we ever lose our salvation?
Absolutely not. I think people forget sometimes we're not the one who do the saving. We may call out to God. We believe in our heart what God has done. But we're not the one who does the savings, and therefore we're also not the ones who keep it. It is by God's grace and his love. And that's why the book of Romans reminds us that neither life nor death nor angels nor principality nor things present nor things to come can separate us from the love of God. That is so incredibly powerful and important to understand. Think of the thief on the cross. You know, he could confess with his mouth when he called out to Jesus. And Jesus responded back, this day will you be with me in paradise. You see, he could confess with his mouth and he could believe in his heart. Now, he couldn't come off the cross, run on over and get baptized. And he couldn't come over and make a deposit and an offering. He couldn't even run up to the temple and say, let me do a quick animal sacrifice while I'm here or anything like that. But he could confess with his mouth and he could believe in his heart. And Jesus, the Son of God, could know what was in his heart and know the sincerity that was there. That's the powerful difference. And that cannot be taken away. So act on it. Be thankful for it. And be thankful we have 10 incredible commandments that are so empowering and such a blessing. And once again, if you'd like to see that list, just click down there below on our screen where it says, here is the 10 Commandments reference, and you can have that as a reference. I invite you again to also click on where it says Dr. Lyon's YouTube channel if you'd like to get more information and more lessons and teaching. Thank you for that kind time that you would spend doing that. And so, once again, I find myself in the position of time has fled. And so, Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Good night to all those of you who have been so gracious to join us. Good night, Jim.
Good night, Pastor. Thank you for teaching us.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.